Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We're going to pick up our study in verse 22. Then one was brought to him, to Jesus, who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons, except by Beelzebub, the rulers of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. So if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, against Jesus, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil? He's talking about our nature, that we have an evil nature, a sinful nature. Speak good things. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that every idle word, every single word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Someone has said, if you believe or repeat a lie long enough and often enough, people will believe you. We know Nero did it when he tried to point the finger at the Christians, saying they set fire and destroyed Rome. We know Hitler did it. Hitler did it when he blamed Germany's economic troubles on the Jews. Well, here we have a classic picture of the Pharisees doing the exact same thing. Jesus had healed another demon-possessed man. We read here who had been blind and mute. And the Pharisees said his power was from Satan. They said this the first time, you might recall, back in Matthew 9. And they bring it up again because of two new circumstances. Number one, that wasn't an isolated incident in Matthew 9. Here Jesus casts out another demon. And secondly, the people are starting to think that Jesus just might actually be the son of David through the tribe of Judah from the son of David, the Messiah. The Pharisees started freaking out because they were afraid they were going to lose their hold on the people. Well, the man was in bad condition, just as is every one of us who are held captive by sin. The demon had possessed him, and as a result, notice he couldn't talk and he couldn't see. So again, we tend to look at the physical ailments in spiritual terms. The man couldn't talk in order to call out to Jesus to save him, nor could he see his way to come to Jesus. Thank God for friends. So he had some friends that actually took him before Jesus, and the scripture says that Jesus healed him. Now, it's important to understand what we're studying is not given to teach us about demon possession or even what it might signify. It's about the Pharisees continuing to lie and deceive the people about Jesus and then how Jesus answered their lying. His response wasn't any different from what he'd been doing all along. Scripture says he came to teach, and what? He came to preach. And here we see him doing both as he's answering these religious leaders, the elite religious leaders of Pharisees. First, we see him teaching them. Second, he preaches to them as he warns them, number one, to repent of their sin, number two, to believe on him, and number three, to be saved. Let's look at the Lord's teaching. Jesus said, I can't be exorcising demons by demonic power, because then Satan would be fighting against himself. And if Satan does that, his kingdom simply cannot stand. Well, you and I know Satan is too clever to liberate his prisoners. He keeps them bound. He holds them captive. Isaiah 14, verse 16 to 17 says, in that day, before Satan is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone for all eternity, Isaiah says, in that day, those who see you will gaze at you. We're going to see Satan. And we're going to consider saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? Who shook kingdoms? Who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities? Who did not open the house of his prisoners? You see, all those that aren't believers, that aren't Christians this morning, they're held captive by Satan. They're his prisoners. Secondly, Jesus said, if I'm not driving out demons by the power of Satan, then you know what? Common sense tells you, I must be doing it by the power of God. You see, here's the key. When it comes to spiritual matters, God's power is the only power that exists. I mean, in any case, it takes the power of God to overcome the great but not omnipotent power of Satan. I mean, you got to admit one thing. He is a powerful being. I mean, the dude held me captive for 27 years before I got saved. And even after that, he still comes in and lays head trips on me. Amen? Thirdly, Jesus said, if I'm driving out demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And what's interesting, the words has come are important because it's not speaking of the future. As if Jesus were pointing to something that would happen down the road, happen on another day. Has come here is in the present tense. It points to a present reality. The kingdom has come. And the reason it has come is because Jesus has come. Jesus is there. God incarnate is there. Fourthly, Jesus said, if the kingdom has come because I've come, then I must be the king. I'm the Messiah. This is what he's implying to the religious leaders here in front of all the people. And you know what? Jesus was admitting that the people were right in their assessment. He is the Son of David. Now, the Pharisees had disciples who claimed to be able to drive out demons. And if this were true, it could be by no other power than God's power. So how could they claim Jesus did his work by Satan's power and also say they were doing the same thing by God's power? Well, some of you have heard of Josephus. Josephus is a Jewish historian. And he says in his Antiquities and also in the Jewish War that they did. And he gives several accounts of it in his books. In one of them, Josephus claims to have seen an exorcism himself. Listen to what he says. I have seen a certain Eleazar, a countryman of mine, in the presence of Vespasian, his sons, tribunes, and a number of other soldiers, free men possessed by demons. And he goes on to report in details how this was actually done. Well, in looking at verse 29, Jesus summarizes his teaching in a way of saying that what follows is what he's already been teaching. He's already been teaching this. In the illustration, notice, Jesus pictures Satan as what? A weakling? No, man. He pictures him as a strong man. And in his house, he has many riches, many treasures. You guys know what those treasures are? Those treasures are the men and women whom he has taken prisoner. It was us before we were saved. Remember what Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 4? He said, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. Who's he speaking about? Satan, the devil? Who do not believe unless the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. And their eyes would open up and they'd realize, wow, man. Wow. The fact is very obvious here. Jesus is stronger than Satan. Therefore, Jesus is able to bind the strong man and to rob his house. Thank God he's able to do that, because he robbed him of me. He robbed him of you who are believers. Satan had us bound. We didn't see it. We were veiled, the Bible says there in Corinthians. We didn't see it till God started opening up our eyes spiritually and we realized that we were lost. We clearly see the interpretation that in Jesus the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. Remember we studied this a few weeks back? And from his words of healing, Jesus' ministry consisted of teaching and of preaching. Teaching, remember, teaching and preaching are not the same thing. They're two different things. Teaching is instruction. It has to do with content, and that's the main thing. This is what we're doing this morning. We're teaching and we're learning. Preaching contains instruction and is based on it, but preaching is a passionate call to what the hearers need to do with the truth they've been given, and then they need to make a decision to respond to it. That's preaching. That's what you do at the Harvest Crusades, the Somebody Loves You Crusades, any outreaches. You're teaching the word, but you're preaching it too, because the preaching becomes personal. True preaching is where sound teaching becomes personal to the individual. Well, the Pharisees accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan, and Jesus answers their attack by showing the absurdity of their position. That was his teaching. But now he preaches to them as he insists that what he's taught, the things that he has said, man, listen to me, church, demands change in how they think and act. Jesus shows how important it is for them to accept him and what he's doing. And then he tells them how fatal it is to judge wrongly. Well, let's look at what he's preaching. First of all, Jesus says that you can't be neutral when it comes to him. You can't be neutral. There's no such thing of just kicking back and cruising. You can't do that. If the kingdom has come in Jesus, that's what he says, right, in his word here, and the demands of the kingdom are that people are to submit to his rule as king, then guys, you know as well as I do that it is totally impossible to be neutral. He made it clear. He drew the line. For me, it's like, don't beat around the bush, tell me straight out. And this is what he did here. He says, if you're not for him, you are against him. Look at verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. When it comes to Jesus, as you study his word, you'll see, number one, he always demands a decision. There's no middle of the road. It's yay or nay. It's yes or no. Secondly, he requires a submission to his rule if he's going to ruin our lives. Thirdly, he calls us to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow him. That's hard. That's hard. I want to go do things. I want to hang out and have fun and do this and that. It's hard to take up that cross because the cross means I'm crucifying myself on it. I'm denying what I want to do. But then I start thinking about that. And it's like, wait a minute. So what if I lived to be a 90 or 100 and I did everything I wanted to do in those 100 years and I die and I end up in hell? Or I make the choice to live for him, as hard as it is to do what he wants me to do, to be that Christian and live 90, 100 years and go through all kinds of junk and head trips and all that, but then die and open up my eyes and be with him forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever, never end again, never end again. Weigh the two of those thoughts out and tell me what you think is reasonable. Church, my friends, if this morning we are not for him, we are against him. Secondly, refusing to believe is dangerous. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir in what I'm about to say. One sin leads to another, right? Don't give me that holier than thou look. We're all in the same boat here, man, when it comes to that. We're all sinners. One sin leads to another. And rejection could actually lead to an unforgivable rejection. Well, this was the Pharisees. Jesus accused him of doing the unforgivable. Look at verse 31 again. Jesus said, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. That tells us anything we say and do, there's going to be consequences. Don't get me wrong here. But you ask for forgiveness, you will be forgiven. It's a done deal. Never to be remembered again. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Okay, Rick, I can't wait any longer. What is the blasphemy against the Spirit? What's Jesus talking about here? Well, through the years I've had people come to me wondering if they've committed the unforgivable sin. And when they've come to me and said what they've done, it's nothing of the sort. The fear, in fact, that they may have sinned unforgivably tells me and is actually proof that they haven't committed the unforgivable sin. So you and I, we have to keep a balance. We have to be careful to understand what these verses actually mean. The unforgivable sin, or as Jesus refers to it, blasphemy against the Spirit, is what the Pharisees had done. What were they doing? They were calling good evil and evil good. Isaiah 5, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. To put it another way, they call the good work of God in delivering the demon-possessed man demonic. This is called sin against the Holy Spirit, because the deliverance was by the power of the Holy Spirit. And they were identifying the Holy Spirit with Satan. You see, a person who continues to reject that knocking on the heart, every time you hear a message and God starts stirring your heart to give your life to Jesus, and you keep refusing it, it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You're rejecting the Holy Spirit. It's unforgivable because it's a case of distorting reality so bad that repentance is impossible. And without repentance, there can be no forgiveness. And if there is no forgiveness of sin, bottom line, there can be no salvation. I like the way this one commentator explained it. He said the distinction between blasphemy against the Son of Man and blasphemy against the Spirit is not that the Son of Man is less important than the Spirit, or that the first sin is pre-baptismal and the second post-baptismal. Still less that the first is against the Son of Man and the second rejects the authority of Christian prophets. Instead, within the context of the larger argument, the first sin is rejection of the truth of the gospel. But he goes on to say, there may be repentance and forgiveness of that, whereas the second sin is rejection of the same truth in full awareness. Here it is. In full awareness that that is exactly what one is doing. Thoughtfully, willfully, and self-consciously rejecting the work of the Spirit, even though there can be no other explanation of Jesus' exorcisms than that. It comes down to rejecting the truth about God. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 1? There in verse 18 and 20, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." Now, what happens to you as a Christian, or you that might be on the fence, you're thinking about being a Christian, but you're hearing the truth here. You're understanding what it's saying. You can suppress that truth in unrighteousness and still go out and sin. Listen to what Paul says here. "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them." They know about God. They know about God. "For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." You know what? Let me tell you this. I have counseled in the last 35 years many, many, many times what I'm about to share with you. It will lead to a downhill path of perversion, ending with what Paul calls a debased mind. A debased mind. Romans 1:28. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge," you know what they're doing? They're going, "la, la, 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 la." When the truth comes back, when you remember it, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting or are not godly or are not right. A debased mind is the mental state of those who not only practice the things listed in the last verses here of Romans 1, but they also approve of those who practice them. Those who approve of evil are saying those evil practices are right, and that the good acts must be evil then. This is exactly what the Pharisees were doing. If they were convinced or wanted to convince themselves that the good works of Jesus were evil, as they seem to be doing here in our text this morning, then there was no possibility of their repenting, There was no possibility of them coming to Jesus, since from their debased perspective, repentance would be an irrational and therefore an impossible act. Right away as I was studying, the Holy Spirit led me to Hebrews 10, verses 26, 29. Listen to this warning. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone, and he refers to back in the time of Moses, anyone who rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Or how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, a common thing, and insulted the Holy Spirit of grace? Those who have declined to that level are beyond hope. This is exactly what Paul says of a declining secular society like we're witnessing today. It's where our society's going. You think God didn't know our society would get like this? Even Jesus said, because lawlessness would abound, the love of many would grow cold. All we're seeing is hatred today. That's all we're seeing. Where's the love? Where's the love? If people in our society really consider evil things to be good and good to be evil, and church, we're seeing that today, right? The law's being passed. What possible chance of genuine repentance and being saved do they have? Thirdly, the problem is in us. It's in us. In spite of what you might believe, this is not an external problem. It's in the very nature of those who refuse to believe in Jesus. It's always the case. The words we speak reveal our heart's condition. And what Jesus says is directed to each one of us. Look at verse 33. But I, Jesus, say to you, that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. Man, that's scary to me. That freaks me out. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. A careless word would be the least offensive act you've committed. But if that single careless word is enough to condemn you at God's judgment, how much more the other evils that we have done? How much more? Let me get a little specific here. Let me step on some toes because mine were stepped on all over the place. How about your envy of other people? Or your greed? How about strife? Deceit? How about slander? Have any of you ever slandered someone? How about arrogant words or boastful words? How about the times you disobeyed and dishonored others? Whether it was a boss, your parents, whoever it might have been. What about your faithless, heartless, ruthless, or blatantly non-Christian behavior? Paul lists sins at the end of Romans 1 that are deserving of death. And man, get ready for this. You and I are guilty of every one of them, man. At least in our heart. Not to mention the fact we haven't loved God with all of our hearts, souls, minds, and strength, like Jesus commands us to. We haven't loved our neighbors as ourselves, which according to Jesus are the what? The first and the second greatest commandments. If we've done those things, in addition to being careless with our words, my God, how can we ever escape the very judgment of God? We can't. We need a Savior. We need Jesus who died for words we've carelessly said, and we've all done that. We've all been there. Probably most of us recently said things we wish we could take back. Jesus wrote about the harm words can do, speaking of the tongue. James 3, verse 9 and 10. With this little tongue, we bless our God and Father. And with this little tongue, we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and curse. And my brethren, these things ought not to be so. They're not to be so. The only remedy for this is a radical change of heart. A radical change of heart. We need a cleansed heart. We need a new heart. And the only way we can receive a changed heart is what? By the new birth, being born again, which is what God does in the work of salvation. Right away, I thought about Peter. Poor brother. He got a bad rap, man. He's known as foot in the mouth Peter. How'd you like to have that? Or doubting Thomas. What a bummer, man. Peter was there when Jesus preached to these rulers on this very occasion. All the disciples were there. And if there was ever a disciple guilty of foolish, careless words, it was Peter. When he was on the mountain with James, John, and Jesus, when Jesus was transformed on the Mount of Hermon there, Mount Hermon. And he was transformed before the guys. And Moses and Elijah were there. Peter, in all his earthly wisdom, stood up and said, you know what? It's good for us to be here, Lord. Let's make three tents, three tabernacles, one for Mo, one for Elijah, and one for you, Lord. When Jesus foretold his future suffering, Peter rebuked him, saying in Matthew 16:22, far be it from you, Lord, far be it. This shall never happen to you. Well, on that occasion, what did Jesus do? He had to rebuke Peter as if he were Satan, because his words were from Satan, even though Peter didn't know it. Remember in the upper room? The Lord's going around, gird himself, and he's washing the disciples' feet. Remember what happened when he came to Pete? Not so, Lord. You ain't touching my feet. Hey, you don't know what I've walked through, man. They're filthy. They're dirty. But what a change after Christ's resurrection when Peter was recommissioned back into service after denying him three times. In that day, Peter's words were no longer careless. Peter began to speak truthfully, and as we look and read in the book of Acts, he spoke with power as the Holy Spirit spoke through him. And he did it before the very men who are now accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the demonic power. Peter confronted them. Peter said in Acts 4, verses 10, 12, let it be known to you all. Here's a guy with guts, man. The dude had guts now. And to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. Could you imagine them looking at him? Mad dogging him, man. Wait till you get outside, Holmes. I've had them do that in the prisons with me, man. You know. Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, you Pharisees, you religious leaders. which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Man, could you imagine that? Obviously, these words were not from Satan. Would you agree with me? They were from God. And they're the testimony of those who have committed their lives to Christ as their Savior. Today, unfortunately, you and I are seeing it every day. Millions and millions and millions of people prefer the lie. But you and I, the true church, we speak God's truth. Because we know the Spirit of truth will use the truth to bring many to Jesus for salvation. Blasphemy against the Spirit ultimately is rejecting the truth of God. And part of that truth is rejecting the truth that you can be saved and your sins forgiven. It's unforgivable. It's unpardonable. In closing, we read in John 8, verse 31 and 32, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word,'" he's talking about a lifestyle. It's the way we live our lives. "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall keep you in bondage." Come on, church. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." If you want to be free, abide in his words. Don't get to the place where you allow your heart, your conscience, your mind, your spirit to become calloused. Because I know that we're eternally secure in Christ. I know that. But I also know that because we are free moral agents as sinful men, sinful women, sinful people, we can turn and we can walk away from God and do our own thing. Do we really want to take that chance? Do we really want to take that chance? You see, that puts a holy fear in me. It gives me a reverence for God. I love the Lord. I love him so much, and I am so looking forward to what he's got for me and us in eternity. I don't want anything to hinder that. And if something starts coming in that starts pulling me sideways, instantly, the Holy Spirit brings scriptures up. But you see, if you keep blowing that off, his word and his truth, eventually there comes a time where that won't happen no more. And you'll be left on your own to fend for yourself. And without a lawyer, you're going to prison. Jesus is our lawyer, our attorney, our Messiah, our God, our Lord, our Master. He's the one we're supposed to be serving. Amen? Let's pray.